All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts chapter 14. The book of Acts chapter 14. We're seeing where Paul and Barnabas have been on their first missionary journey, and they've been traveling through these different areas. And most of the areas that they went to, they ended up being persecuted. We saw last week where Paul was even stoned, and possibly even stoned to death. It doesn't really clarify that, but we talked about that a little last week. We ended up last week in verse 21, and I just kind of want to reread that out of Acts chapter 14. Verse 21 said, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." So they're looping their way back. They're heading back to where they started as they were on this first missionary journey. So we see that. Now verse 22, as they went to these various areas, these cities where they actually were persecuted, it goes on in verse 22, it says, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." So Paul gives us this great little story here that we can really be thankful for, because how do we enter into the kingdom? It's through much tribulation, he says. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Jesus. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. But praise God, Jesus said, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So in Christ Jesus, we don't have to worry about the tribulations. We just have to pray to get through them and allow them to be there long enough to do what they're supposed to do. And we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They knew this very well. They were in the fiery trial, and yet they didn't come out until they were ordered out. They weren't getting burnt up. Everything was fine. Everything was okay. And they didn't say, "Hey, we're not getting burnt. Let's leave." No, they stayed until they were called out. And we see that in Daniel 3:26. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then they came from the midst of the fire." So they didn't rush out of the fire. James talks about, you know, let those trials, let those fiery times have their good work, and so that they will produce in you a person of mature character. And so those trials that we go through, those fiery trials, are there to help us to grow and to mature. But because they, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they preferred being in the fire with the Lord, because remember, they looked in, there was a fourth man in the fire, appeared to be the Son of Man. So Jesus was in the fire with them, and so they preferred to stay there with him than to come out into the shade without him until they were called out. So what happened to this fourth man that was in the fire? Well, he remained in the fire. He remained there. It didn't say anything about him coming out of there. So where is Jesus, that fourth man, today? This gives us hope that he's in the fire with us. He doesn't leave and abandon us. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows the tribulation we're struggling with. So we have a tendency to try to avoid the fire whenever possible. But oftentimes that's a great mistake. I'm not saying that we should all be a bunch of spiritual masochists. I'm saying in the fire, when times are tough, when your heart is breaking, that's where Jesus is the most visible in our lives. That's where his comfort, his peace, and his grace really starts to fill us to overflowing when we're in the midst of that fire. He becomes the most precious when we need him the most. When everything's going to fine, we seem to ignore our times of reading. We ignore our times of praying and fellowship. But when those times are tough, when the fire and the heat gets turned up, Jesus is there and we're clinging on to him like we should be all the time. Now look at verse 23. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So these elders that they commended, they went through these communities, the people got saved, now they're coming back to the churches that they started there, and they're laying hands on men and raising them up to be elders in the church. And see, these elders were probably only a few months old in the Lord. They hadn't known Jesus a long time. Yet with prayer and fasting, Paul and Barnabas commended them to the Lord. So we find from this, it really doesn't matter how much time that you've walked with the Lord. What really matters is if you have a calling on your life. Apart from a calling to do anything into the body of Christ, it's in vain. It's a waste. And so to be sure to make sure that you're called to do something before you take that step to do it. There has to be a calling on your life. A calling on your life matters where degrees and other things don't really matter a whole lot. And I talk about, I have a couple of degrees in my office hanging on the wall. But they're really not that important to me. What's important to me is some of the plaques that I've been given from some of you that are thanking me for what God has done through me. Those are the things that I cherish more than their degrees. They don't really mean a whole lot to me, and they really don't matter to you a whole lot. And so it's the calling on your life that is really important. And so these men that they laid their hands on and they fasted and prayed, and the Lord showed them who was called to be an elder in these first century churches. Now look at verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So God called them right back to where they started. And then verse 27 says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So they got back to Antioch, and their first missionary journey comes to an end. And what a wonderful journey it was for them. Even though all of their persecution and all the trials, it lasted between 1 and probably 2 years. And Paul and Barnabas traveled over 700 miles by land, 500 miles by sea. But more than that, they knocked down that barrier wall between the Jew and the Gentile. More than anything else, no matter how many miles they put on, the most important fact was that wall came down, where they seen that the Gentile was able to receive God's grace as well. Thank the Lord for that, for all of us here today. That was the most important thing. The other thing to notice is that in their report, what they say here, they put an emphasis on the positive. They talked about how the Gentiles had been saved and all of these miraculous things that had happened. They probably talked about the lame man that hadn't walked from birth, and he was healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They talked about all of these positive things, and yet during their first journey, they faced persecution everywhere they went. Trouble and difficult circumstances in every one of these communities. And yet none of these experiences had robbed them of their zeal and their enthusiasm. They finished this journey. They finished this journey as just as excited about preaching the gospel as they had been when they started out. Even after Paul was stoned, what did he do? He got up and went right back into the city. So did Paul and Barnabas live happily ever after? Well, not by a long shot. We're going to see that as we go on here to chapter 15 and find out what happens next. So in chapter 15, the story goes on about Paul and Barnabas and what takes place in this next thing. But I read a story this week about a snowy, snowy blizzard January day. It was right about at the turn of the century, right about 1900. A crowded passenger train steamed away along its way going from Chicago down to St. Louis. And so one of the travelers observed a young mother. As she boarded the train with two small children, she heard the conductor say, you know, she found the conductor and she said, "Please, sir, I need to get off at the city of Beaumont. Would you please remind me when we stop at Beaumont? I've never been on this route before and I don't know which stop it will be." So there was a passenger who took note of what she'd said to the conductor. And so he approached the young woman. He said, "You know, the conductor is usually pretty busy on this route, and I travel it all the time. So I will let you know when we stop at Beaumont. So that way, in case the conductor doesn't let you know, I'll give you the right direction when to get off." So a few hours passed, and the train decelerated and came to a stop. And so here is this young mother and her two children, and this other man, this other passenger got up and said, "Here's where you want to get off. This is Beaumont." She thanked him very much and she gathered up her two children and she stepped off into the blizzard. As she did, she walked away. About a half an hour later, the train came to another stop and the conductor came looking for the young lady and said, "Where's the lady that wanted to get off in Beaumont? This is Beaumont." And the other passenger said, "Are you kidding? No, I thought the last stop was Beaumont." He said, no, we just stopped to get water from a water tank, and that was out in the middle of nowhere." So here this man, thinking he was giving the right direction, thinking he was giving her the right teaching, sent her and her two children off into the blizzard night, possibly even unto their death at that point. James wrote, "Let not many of you desire to be teachers." He said, "My brethren, let many of you to become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." This other passenger thought he had it all together. He thought he had all the answers. And so yet he didn't have the right answer. He gave her some misinformation, is a popular term we hear about today. And that's precisely what's going to be happening here as we read Acts chapter 15. Those who desired to be teachers in the radical missionary church of the first century, especially there at the church of Antioch, came from Jerusalem. There's going to be some teachers come from Jerusalem to these new Gentile converts. They're thinking, "Oh, there's all these Gentile believers in Antioch. We need to send some teachers down there to set them straight, to give them the right direction." But as we will see, their teaching will lead them into a blizzard of confusion and a storm of controversy as we get into this chapter. So let's look at verse 1. It says, "A certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Certain men came down. These teachers, when they got to Antioch, they carried some weight behind them because after all, they were from Jerusalem. That's where the mother church was. Galatians 2, chapter 2 tells us they were associated with James himself. They had been fellowshipping with James. Even Peter was on the scene at this time, at least for a short season there in Antioch. We know that because in Galatians, we read that when Paul showed up, not only did he dispute with these legalizing teachers, but he withstood Peter to his face. Because Peter was being a hypocrite. He wouldn't go eat with a Gentile while the other Jewish brethren was around. But when they weren't around, when he was at Cornelius' house and we're talking about that, he went and ate with the Gentiles, but then he wasn't. So Paul withstood him to his face about that. And verse 1 says, "A certain man came down from Judea, and taught the brethren," that goes on, and this is what they were teaching them. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So perhaps these men were really sincere, but unfortunately they were sincerely wrong. in what they were teaching. They were insisting that these new Gentile believers had to be circumcised before they could really be saved. It's like today trying to say you have to be baptized, water baptized, to be saved. It just isn't scriptural. In other words, they were wrong to insist that to become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew, is essentially what they were saying. Now look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul got in a dispute with these teachers that came down from Jerusalem, and they said, well, why don't you go back to Jerusalem where the apostles were now? Excuse me, because remember when persecution came and most of the believers started to spread out, remember the apostles stayed there. They were all there except for James that had already been martyred at this point. So they said, go back to Jerusalem and find out if what we're saying is true or not. And I wonder if Paul didn't say, you want us to go to Jerusalem? Well, the headquarters of Judaism? Can we really get a fair trial there? Will they really hear us out there? Will I even have an opportunity to speak? Will the Lord be able to work in the city that Judaism is so very deeply entrenched in? And so he might have questioned that at that point, but he went. Look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. They caused great joy to all the brethren. So they're headed back to Jerusalem, and they're not just keeping their mouth shut as they go. They're going and they're sharing about the wondrous works that the Holy Spirit is doing, and people are getting joy because of the gospel. See, when the legalizers came into the town, there was a heaviness. There was confusion and sorrow to a certain degree, but when Paul and Barnabas passed through, there was great joy. Not just joy, there was great joy, because all of a sudden all of these were believers, these new believers were realizing they were no longer under the burden of the law. They were under grace. See, and I like that, that wherever they went, they caused great joy. See, some people bring joy wherever they go. Other people bring joy whenever they go. So we want to be those type of people that bring joy. We have a great message. We have life. We have something so incredible to be able to share with people that should just make them joyous. To know that Jesus loved them and died for them and forgives them of their sin. That should bring great joy to anyone and everyone we come in contact with. You know, Christmas, the month of December, as we celebrate the birth of Christ. You know, the great joy. That night that the baby was born, the angels proclaimed that joy and that message of joy that comes into the world. See, we can bring joy wherever we go because the gospel is great news. It's great news, so it should bring great joy as we spread it out. See, we have the privilege today. We have the privilege of telling people your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to be better. You don't have to try harder. The price has been paid. The work is complete. It's called justification. Once you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your Master, giving Him not only your life, but your will. You know, it's easy to say, Lord, I give you my life. But how many times did we say that, Lord, I want to give you my will? You know, your will be done and not mine, Lord. You know, in those words, that's where the victory is won. That's where Jesus got the victory for us in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. He said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. and yet not my will, but your will be done. Can we really say that on a day-to-day basis? Lord, let your will be done in my life today. Lord, let your will be done no matter how crazy my life may seem. I want to look at your word and look at your scriptures and see what your scriptures tell me to do. And let me be obedient to your word. Your will be done. So now look at verse 4. Verse 4 goes on, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So in other words, when they got there, they gave God the glory. Paul didn't go in and say, oh man, I was able to lay hands on this guy and he was healed. I was did this and I did that. No. Everything that the Lord had done, they gave God all the glory. And that's the secret to our success. Don't take glory upon yourself. It all has to go to him. I just thought of a story. You know, read a story about a pastor that was at the door as people were leaving, and he would tell this one lady, you know, have a great day. And she said, good sermon, pastor. And he said, well, thank you. God, you know, thank the Lord. And she said, well, it wasn't that good. You know, so sometimes we don't know how good they are, you know, but we got to give God the glory. Verse 5 says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So unlike the Sadducees, Pharisees embraced the miraculous. The Pharisees even embraced the resurrection, where the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So when Jesus rose from the dead, when they realized that his body was gone, and no matter how hard the Romans looked for it, no matter how hard the Pharisees looked for it, they couldn't find the body because he was alive. There was many Pharisees that became believers after the resurrection of Christ. And so here these Pharisees that had taken on the name of Christ, they raise up in opposition here. And they start to argue that Christianity should become a denomination of Judaism. That's what their feeling was. They couldn't let go of all of their law. They couldn't let go of Judaism completely. Within the broad context of the Jewish religion, there are all sorts of flavors. There's Orthodox, there's ultra-Orthodox, there's Reformed, there's ultra-Reformed. So if these Pharisees at this time would have had their way, we would just be another flavor following Rabbi Jesus. We would just be another branch of that. We wouldn't be the bride of Christ. We would just be a part of that, of another flavor of the Jewish religion and following after the Rabbi Christ in their mind's eye. So now verse 6 says this. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So they came together to consider this. Hopefully they came together to pray as well. I'm sure they did. And verse 7 starts out and says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. So I want to stop there. As Peter took the stand, I wonder if Paul's heart might have sank a little bit. Because like I just talked about, Paul had confronted Peter to his face about being a hypocrite. So now Paul's here in this courtroom, so to speak, and Peter takes the stand. You know, in their differences throughout their times of being believers had been unmistakable. There had been some tension between them. You see, the early believers were anything but cookie-cutter Christians, just as it like today. As you read the writings of Paul and you contrast them with James and Jude, as you read 1st and 2nd Peter and contrast them with the book of Galatians, and you'll sense a wonderful individualism, almost got it. But yet there's a very healthy tension, because as the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write his word, there still came out their personalities and their their ideas in that, not that they had their own ideas put into the word, but their nature was put down along with it. And so these healthy tensions there within these writings, and so that we weren't all like a cookie cutter Christian type thing. So Peter rose up, and it goes on in verse 7, and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles shall hear the word of the gospel and believe." So he says, by my own mouth, the gospels heard the word and they believed in what I said. Verse 8 says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us." So Peter stands up to share. He's talking about the events that we read about back in Acts chapter 10, where he shared the gospel with the household of Cornelius. He reminded them of the empowering of the Holy Spirit was an outward evidence, so Peter and the others could see that God had accepted them. He went to the house of Cornelius after the sheet had came down from heaven with all the various unclean animals in it, and the Lord said, "Go and eat." And then the Lord said, "Hey, there's going to be a couple of guys knock on your door. Follow them to the house of Cornelius." And so he did. And as that was happening, Cornelius was visited by an angel and told him that Peter was coming. And so these men got together, and so when Peter went into the home of Cornelius, he sat with him and shared the gospel. And then the next day, almost the whole city, a lot of the family and friends of Cornelius came, and as Peter gave the gospel message, multitudes of them got saved, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in tongues, just like on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter's reminding them what happened to him in the home of Cornelius, and how the Holy Spirit had fell upon the Gentile as well, and they had believed. Now look at verse 9. "And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So there was no distinction that after that from Jew to Gentile. So from this experience, it's very clear that circumcision was not necessary. It was not necessary for God to bear witness of the salvation to the Gentile. All of those people in the home of Cornelius didn't have to get circumcised. Neither was the keeping of the law of Moses necessary for God to bear witness of the faith. The faith by pouring out his Holy Spirit. That faith that saves us by grace, that comes in and gives us salvation. They were purified. They were purified because of their belief, not before their belief. They didn't have to, believe them. They were purified because of their belief. See, although we're to be fishers of men, the problem with so many Christians today is that we're trying to clean the fish before we catch them. We're trying to make, are you able to come? You got to dress a certain way. You got to be a certain way. Then you can come to church. No, we just got to catch them. And then the Holy Spirit cleans them up after that. The Holy Spirit does that work. And we just need to be alongside of those new believers and encourage them and strengthen them in their walk. See, in reality, it's not until after men are hooked on Christ and brought into the boat of salvation that their hearts will change. That's when somebody's heart changes. It doesn't change until the Holy Spirit gets a hold of their heart and molds it and shapes it and softens that heart to be able to be obedient to his word. Therefore, the great need of our world today, through all of the craziness that's going on, the biggest need is in our communities, and the greatest need for all of our communities and our families are, it's not information, it's regeneration. It's regeneration. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on in the world today. And there's trying to get people to say, well, we need this or we don't need that. Climate change is this big disastrous thing that's supposed to happen. But what we need is a heart change. People need a heart change in their life. and not to be concerned so much about the climate. Now look at verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So Peter argued, neither we nor our fathers before us could ever justify ourselves. We can never justify ourselves, but yet in Christ, when we're on the cross, and see, we can't crucify ourselves. We could get one nail in, but it's going to be a little difficult to get the next one in. And so in order to be justified, we have to receive the work that Christ did for us on the cross to cleanse our sin, to earn God's favor. We can't do it. It's only justification only comes through the blood of Christ. There was a multi-billionaire one time, or actually a multi-billionaire. He was asked one time how he got so wealthy. What's the reason for your wealth? And so as a young man, when I was first married, I was really, really dirt poor. He said, these were tough times. I didn't have any money coming in. But I was very energetic. And I took my last nickel that I had, and I went and I bought an apple. And I took that apple home, and I polished it, and I shined it up, and I made it look beautiful. I took it out the next day, and I sold that apple for a dime. And so I went out and I took it after with that dime, and I went ahead and I bought four more apples. And I took them home and I shined them and I polished them and I got them all shined up, and I sold them for double what I paid for them. I did that until I reached $1.60. I was doing really well. He said, then my wife's dad died and left us $1 million. So that's how I became a millionaire. See, that's just like us. We so often try to say, I'm rich in the things of God because of my fasting. I'm rich in the things of God because of all my intense prayer life that I have. My devotions are so great. My sacrifices I make for the Lord. My apple polishing. It's so wonderful. That's how I'm so spiritually strong. When in reality, we're only rich because Jesus died. We're only rich because Jesus opened the floodgates of grace to be poured out upon us. And I like always say, God's riches at Christ's expense. We receive all the riches of the Lord because of the price that was paid for our sin there on the cross of Calvary. We have to be able to remember that, especially when we get a little haughty. We get a little heady thinking, oh man, I'm doing pretty good. Man, I told that person about Jesus and they accepted the Lord because of me. Boom, there goes our reward right there. We have to remember that. Jesus, it's all about Jesus. So these Jewish Pharisees were trying to put back on believers this yoke of bondage. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so you think of those oxen with those heavy yokes around their neck, having to be able to pull that burden. That's what the law was. The law was a yoke around the people's necks that just continue to weigh them down more and more. And so there's a lot of different reasons why people put expectations and stipulations and obligations on us. And I've listed out five reasons that people oftentimes, especially people that are very legalistic, can come along and put these burdens on us. And the first reason that we find is basically that people can, sometimes they actually care about us. They actually care. They have a sincere care because they care for them. You know, we care, so we give them our Christian list of do's and don'ts. Okay, well, if you become a believer, you're going to stop going there. stop going there. And we usually give them all the don'ts and we forget to tell them about the do's. That if you get busy doing the do's, you don't have to worry about the don'ts. See, there's a better way. There's a much better way than the law. It's love. Just to love one another. And that's not always easy. I understand that. It's not always the easiest thing to do. But it's a command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. You know, he doesn't give us much wiggle room. He commands us even to love our enemies. See, human nature, our flesh, seems to always find a way around the law. Love, however, causes us to do more than the law ever could. See, our flesh likes to say, okay, if I'm doing these things, I'm going to be all right. If you do these things, you'll be all right. But that's not what the love does. Love says just, you know, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He loves you unconditionally. That song we sing about the boundless love, there's no boundaries. There's no borders to his love. There's not that line that we can cross that you say, oh, that's it, you're done, except blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But as a believer, you're not going to do that anyway. You don't have to be concerned about that. That's just people that harden their heart so much that they don't have anything left in them for the Holy Spirit to grab a hold of. So the next thing we see happens here with these people is they end up, come on, my thing's not working real good here today. Let's see what that one does. Okay, because we secretly desire to control them. People that are legalistic, they want to control other people because if they see them doing, not doing it, it makes them feel better about the things that they're not doing in that respect. See, compassion for people will produce what control over them never ever can. If you just have compassion and grace for people, you'll be able to have a better relationship all the way around instead of just trying to control them by the law that's there. The heavy yokes you think will control your kids may do just the opposite, and they do so many times it causes so many to rebel. Being years in ministry, I've seen it with Christian parents that just put their bondages on their children, and as soon as they get an opportunity, they're out there in the world again. And it ends up dividing your entire household in the process. Israel split in two because Solomon listened to the advice of the young men in the kingdom. He listened to them and he placed a heavy yoke on the people. Solomon was doing fine and these young men came around. Oh, you know, you're the king now. You got to demand these things from these people. And then his whole life, everything turned around for Solomon at that point. And then the next thing that we see here is that we selfishly need to be esteemed by them. See, because the Pharisees wanted to be thought of as more spiritual, these Pharisees, they were spiritual than they really were. If Jesus talked about it, they would stand on the corner with their phylacteries and things, and they would pray these long, repetitive prayers on the street corner to show men how spiritual they were. They strutted their town, praying there on these long prayers on these street corners. God never intended us to walk with false piety or phony spirituality. That's not his desire. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart and the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit means you're humbled before the Lord. You're humbled in the place realizing that you're spiritually bankrupt to do anything in and of yourself. The pure in heart are those that we get rid of all of the distractions of the world. We get rid of the additives of the world. And I always use joy soap as an example. All soap is clean, but only one soap is 99.9% pure. That's joy soap because it doesn't have any perfume in it. It doesn't have any color in it. It's just soap. And so, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, we'll see Him work in our lives as we get rid of all of those things, get that one foot that we still have in the world out of the world, and we cross completely into the body of Christ. And we just are loving Him and serving Him with a whole heart as best as we possibly can at that point. So the next thing we see here, the fourth thing is, we think we know what's best for them. You know, we put these yokes on people because we simplistically think we know what's best for them. You know, I know if you would just stop doing that, your life's going to be so much better. We got all of these great ideas. And see, we forget that we're each individuals. Each and every one of us in this room, the Lord ministers to us in a different way. We're not all at the same level of our spirituality. We're not all in the same place. And we need to understand the Holy Spirit ministers to everyone individually. Each of us is so different. God wants to work with us individually. And in our hearts, He wants to work personally. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." See, the principle of the new covenant, as seen in Jeremiah 31, says that the Lord will write His plan for each of us on our hearts, on the tablets of our heart. He writes each an individual's plan and His purpose. And so when we try to say, well, you know what, I think this would be better if you would do it this way, maybe that's not the way the Holy Spirit's been ministering to them. We need to be individuals. We need to minister each other with those thoughts in mind. We need to keep that in mind, that we're all individuals. And God ministers to each of us individually. So don't think that you think it was so much better for that other person just because it's been how God ministered to you. And maybe I'm great for you, but it might not work for them. So there's no need for us to tell others what they can and what they can't do. Other than if they're blatantly heading into sin, it says to strengthen those feeble hands and those weak knees. You know, come alongside, encourage them, but don't put a burden on them as you do that. And then the last thing that we see here is we put yokes on people because we sadistically want to share our misery with them. I think this is what happened with the Pharisees so often. So many times, I believe this is where the Pharisees found themselves. They were miserable trying to keep the law. And so they thought, well, I'm not going through all this misery and then just see you just be all right without it. It's kind of like the psalmist said in Psalm 73, where he says, "Surely in vain I've kept my way pure." Because he was looking at the ungodly, and they says, nothing seems to be happening wrong with them. But what did he say toward the end of Psalm 73 was, "The nearness of God is my good, and upon earth I desire nothing." He came to that place of realizing that the ungodly, their end was swift, their destruction was quick. And yet for him, he realized that the nearness of God is all he really needed, and to be at that place. But the Pharisees, they were miserable. There are those who today, there are people in the body of Christ today that are very legalistic because of their misery, they lack joy. And so we talked about having great joy earlier. And so when people get into a trial, when they're in that fire, sometimes they're just so miserable there. They don't look to the getting out of the fire. They don't look to the place of being set free from that fire. They don't look to, what is God doing for me in the midst of that fire? No, they just feel the heat and they don't like it. They're miserable. And they make everyone around them equally miserable. They love their pity parties. They place yokes of rules and regulations on them, making them others miserable around them. This ought not to be. Why? Because God desires is that we walk with joyfulness. We walk with joyfulness and gladness of heart. That's why we should bring joy wherever we go. We shouldn't be those people that bring joy whenever we go, like I talked about earlier. Deuteronomy 28:47 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. So the Lord wants us to have that great joy. He wants us to send out that great joy. So as Paul went to Jerusalem, as Peter got up to speak, who is the true circumcision at this point? Who really is the true circumcision? Who are the true God lovers? Not those who point to themselves, not those who puff themselves up, not those who depend upon themselves. It's those who worship God in spirit. It's those who just humbly, with a pure heart, come before the Lord and rejoice in Christ, no matter what's going on. No matter what fire you're in. And it's those who have no confidence in themselves, but have all the confidence ever in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence needs to rely and remain on Him each and every day. I want all of us to be the most free people in all the earth. Free to have that great joy. Free to walk in the glorious freedom to which we've been called. I talked about your calling earlier. That's a calling that every born again a believer should have. That calling to walk in His grace. Free from the burden of the law. And free to allow others to do the very same thing. And so we need to bring great joy wherever we go. And so have that joy today, realizing that you can't be good enough. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. We're justified because of the cross of Christ. And because of that, we have that freedom. Let's pray.